Well, we stopped for lunch at the little Chinese buffet over the hill. Susie had a fortune cookie, and it said, "Fortune is knocking at your front door." Her front door is 1,500 miles away. The sacrifices we make to be where we want to be. We left off with Paul's descriptions several years later, a dozen years later, of hardships, and not that he didn't endure more in between there. He endured hardships in many, many of his journeys. But the journey in particular that Paul took from Perga in Pamphylia north to Antioch in Pisidia was an extremely hazardous journey. It was not on a good Roman road. It was not in a well-patrolled area. There were not a lot of cities along the way. It was through a wilderness. It was through an area where there were lots of robbers and bandits. And Paul later, in talking about those kinds of experiences, said, "I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers." He faced challenges of one kind or another pretty much everywhere we went, everywhere he went. And I'm not sure that we always really appreciate that aspect of what Paul and others like him did in those days. And we kind of cognitively, we know that. We intellectually, we assent to the fact that, yeah, they went through a lot of trouble, but he was putting his life on the line again and again, and not just the risk of assassination, which he faced in many places, but the extreme hardship and the extreme discomfort. You know, I go to Shaver Lake for a week out here, California, for a meeting, and I whine about sleeping in a tent for a week. But these guys were living on the road, that journey, that 100-mile journey from Perga to Antioch, 100-mile journey. They didn't have inns along the way. They didn't have Coleman camp stoves. They didn't have freeze-dried food. What they had was a real tough go up and down and across rugged terrain. And in, you know, normal circumstances, you can probably hike 20 miles a day, no problem doing that, well, if you're in shape and so forth. But this journey would have taken at least a week and was no doubt quite an arduous undertaking. As I said, I don't know if that had something to do with why John Mark left them or not, but it seems to me like at least a possibility of a reason that John Mark decided to bail and go back to Jerusalem. But it seems to me also that what Paul wrote later to the Romans, he wanted to go where no man had gone before, well, where others had not previously preached the gospel, was probably part of what drove him to go in the direction he went. And at this point in time, we have gone from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas, and Luke is conveying to us the idea that Paul has become the leader of the expedition as far as the human aspect of that is concerned. I'm going to come back to that, but I'm going to take a little interval here to address a question that I received yesterday, and I'm not sure I can give a real clear and effective answer in just a few minutes, but there's a question about language in the book of Luke and why we don't have some of the terminology maybe in Luke that we have in some of the other writings. For example, an example that was cited was the use of the term deacon. Well, one of the problems we have there is actually just a matter of English rather than Greek. It's a matter of translation and transliteration rather than actual things that were not clear in the original text. The word deacon, I've got up on the screen there, and when I copy transliterated Greek to English to the computer, it doesn't always turn out well, but at the top of the screen there, you can see the word diakonos, which is the word deacon in the Greek to the English, the word deacon. The word deacon isn't really an English word. It's really a borrowed word, a word borrowed from the Greek. It's a word that translated, and many times it is translated, means a servant or a minister. But a couple of times, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it's generally transliterated, it's generally brought over as the word deacon instead of the word servant. And likewise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul addresses the letter to the elders and the deacons there in the Philippian church, where he greets them in his opening comments in the first chapter of Philippians. So on a couple of occasions, the word that is otherwise translated servant or minister is rendered deacon by choice of English translators, which is a kind of an ecclesiastic, kind of a church word, you know. But it's just the ordinary word for a servant or a minister, one of several words for servants in the New Testament. And so if we look on to the passage in the sixth chapter of Acts, we have the seven that were chosen there, and we commonly look at them and say they were deacons because the work they did was deacon's work, and that's exactly right. And if we look at the text there in Acts chapter 6 in the Greek language, we have a verb there, diakoneo, which is contracted from the noun diakonos. You wanted a language lesson, right, today? A servant or deacon, to serve. The verb means to serve, to wait upon, with emphasis on the work to be done, and not the relationship between the Lord and the servant. But the apostles in Acts 6, 2, and say it wouldn't be right for us to give up the preaching of the word to deacon tables. Okay, if English translators were utterly consistent, then in that passage we would have a verb form, to deacon tables. So the word is there, as far as the New Testament readers were concerned when they read it in Greek. The word is there. The verb, to deacon, is there. But in English, the English translators decide to translate it there to serve rather than to transliterate the verb. And we also have, similarly, down in Acts 6 and 4, the apostles say that they will continue with the ministry of the word, which again is derived from the same word. They will deacon the word while these men take the responsibility for the tables. So there's a word playing going on in there, but the word deacon is in the passage, if you're reading the passage in Greek. It's in the verb, which is derived from the noun. So there isn't any inconsistency or any lapse or anything missing as far as the Greek text is concerned. The problem is in the way it comes across to us in English, where we have this sort of specialized word transliterated for us in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 12 and in Philippians chapter 1, where the office of those who serve alongside the elders and in the earliest case alongside the apostles is highlighted that way. So reading from Acts 6, 1 through 5, from the New American Standard Version, but with a couple of highlights here that I'm putting in to show you what I'm talking about. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily deaconing of food. Okay? If we were consistently always transliterating that word, in the daily deaconing of food, the serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to deacon tables, in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word, left out a bracket there, but to the deaconing of the word. So if we always treated the word in English translation the same way, then either we would have servant over in 1 Timothy 3:8, or we would have deaconing here in Acts 6. So that's an issue. It goes back to King James days. It goes back to not wanting to translate certain words, such as the word baptism, rather than translating it with an actual meaning of the word immerse or dip, or, you know, they decided, well, let's keep the ecclesiastical term. People are used to it. People are comfortable with it. We don't want to rock the boat, you know. You really don't want to rock the boat. But retaining terminology like that. And you'll see other similar examples of this, and I'm going to use one more example of this. And that's a mess, and I don't expect you to try and read that mess on top. But the same thing is also on the bottom. I've got a transliteration of the Greek on top, and I'm not going to read it either because it's a mess. But I want you to notice, this is the passage from Romans 10, 14, and 15, where, if you're looking at the bottom, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. All right. If we looked in the Greek there in verse 15, where we have the word sent, okay? If we look up here, here's the word sent in the Greek. Do you recognize that word? Apostle, sure. Yeah. Well, it's the word apostle, right? It's the verb, but it's the word apostle. I mentioned yesterday, what does the word apostle mean? Someone who's sent with authority. So in order for the word to be preached, we need people to be sent to preach the word. All right, and we come down into the 15th verse here, and we have this other word. What word might you recognize right there? Evangelist, sure. It's really the verb form, but it's the word, evangelist. And in the English, it comes to us as bring good news. All right, evangelist is the same root word as the word gospel. The word gospel is a translation, sort of, is a translation, sort of the word euangelizomai. Okay, it's a sort of translation there to bring good news. I say it's a sort of translation because gospel itself is an interesting contraction, but that's not the point. It's an English word for us. So gospel means good news, and evangelist is one who preaches good news. All right, one who preaches or proclaims good news. So when we have here in the Greek, we have the verb to bring good news. Well, here, that's translated to bring good news. But when we look in our New Testament and we have the noun evangelist, which means one who brings good news or one who preaches good news, three times we have that noun in the New Testament. It's used in reference to Philip, that's been mentioned, Philip the evangelist. It's used in reference to the work of Timothy. And Ephesians 4:11, it's used in reference to one of those kinds of people the Lord gave to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, bringers of good news, preachers of good news, and some to be prophets and teachers. We have that noun three times in the New Testament, but if we look at the verb that's there in Romans 10:15, we have that verb in the New Testament 54 times. And sometimes it's translated preach, and sometimes it's translated preach good news, and sometimes it's translated proclaim good news or bring good news. But the verb is there 54 times, but the noun used to describe Timothy and Philip and the function in the church, the noun only occurs three times. So when we look at Acts 21:8, the next day, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. We look back at Acts 8 and 12, which is about Philip going to Samaria. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, where was evangelized in that sentence? Preaching the good news, okay? That's evangelize, the verb. Philip evangelized about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized. They were being immersed, men and women alike. Or 8:35, when Philip went down and met the Ethiopian on his way home from Jerusalem. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture in Isaiah 53, told him the good news. Evangelized. He told him the good news about Jesus. Or Acts 8 and 40, when Philip was taken away by the Spirit from the Ethiopian and he went over to the coast, he found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And again, preach the gospel. He evangelized. This the same verb in all three of those passages, 8:12, 8:35, and 8:40. It's rendered a little differently in each of them to try and make the English flow. But we have the transliteration of the noun and the translation of the verb. And that happens a lot in our English New Testaments, in our English Bibles. And it's not an issue with terminology. It's just an issue with connecting the dots and seeing where these things are. Because it's not always transparent for us in English. But the term evangelist, yeah, the noun is there the three times, but the work is there, the preaching of the gospel, over and over again is referenced, plus reference to the gospel itself over and over again. And likewise with the deacons and the deaconing, the term deacon is there in the verb form. These men are going to deacon tables. Well, what do you call someone who deacons a table? I think I'd call him a deacon. And these guys are going to deacon the Word of God. What do you call it? Well, the apostles are often referred to as servants. Paul often referred to himself and his co-workers as servants of Christ and servants of the gospel. So that kind of language is very consistent, but it's not always obvious to us in the process of reading in a translation. And I don't have any, you know, ready solution to that. You know, read multiple translations, sure. Go take some Greek classes, whatever. I complained. No, it wasn't really a complaint, but I was in a seminar one time with a man who was proficient in the Hebrew language. He was a professor and in ancient languages, and he was talking about some word plays that were in the book of Isaiah and how elegant and beautiful they were and so forth. And I said, you know a resource that someone who doesn't read Hebrew could see where these word plays occur and maybe appreciate them a little bit. He said, oh, go learn Hebrew. Okay. No, I did not go and learn Hebrew. I'd like to, but it's kind of challenging and takes time. And, you know, I started learning the Hebrew alphabet and said, well, you know what? I'd love to learn Hebrew. In my next life? No. I won't need it anymore. So, anyway. This is the reality of reading things that are translated, is that the translators try. I give credit to all of these translators for trying to make the message as clear as they can. We have a lot of good translations available. None perfect. A lot of good translations available. And they have to make decisions about how they're going to render things. And it doesn't always come through crystal clear to us when we start looking closely at language and parsing words and so forth. And maybe part of that problem is endless discussions about words that have been referred to on our own part, that maybe we get a little too caught up in that sometimes, rather than just a straightforward consideration of the text. So Paul and his company went to Antioch of Pisidia, and that was a long and arduous journey, but they got there. They came to Antioch of Pisidia. We have the story presented to us by Luke in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 52. And I'm not going to look at that story in detail. I just want to notice some of the aspects of the story this time around. Okay. And sometimes you've got the wrong thing open when you try to navigate in your technological equipment too. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. After John left them, they went on from Perga. They arrived in Pisidian Antioch. Luke gives it a half a sentence, but Paul says, you know, we were in danger in all kinds of ways, and this journey must have certainly been one of those he had in mind when he was mentioning those things. They came on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue and sat down, and we've talked about the important role that the synagogue played in Jewish life. And this is a natural starting place. Paul and Barnabas are both of Jewish heritage themselves. It's a natural starting place. They can have a reasonable expectation of being welcomed. And not only being welcomed, they can have a reasonable expectation of being given opportunity to address the crowd. Now, that probably has been more common in churches in the past than it is today, because there's so much diversity, so many differences, so many circumstances that When travelers come, unless we know the travelers, unless we are pretty sure of who they are and where they come from, we're not likely to give them an opportunity to speak or make an announcement. But it was pretty common for Jewish travelers to be given this kind of opportunity. You know, have anything to share, any word of encouragement, something that's, you know, especially someone who's coming from Judea, someone who has been in Judea in the recent past. Maybe they have some news to share, something like that. So after the reading of scriptures, the visitors were invited to share some encouragement. And Paul said, well, yeah, I've got something encouraging for you. And so what did he do? Well, first of all, he addressed the crowd there as Israelites and God-fearers. And so what's that tell us about the crowd that he's addressing, the people he's talking to? They're not all Jews, all right? It's synagogue, but not everyone who's there is a Jew. There are people there who are of Greek heritage, of pagan heritage, but they have become believers in God, and this is a lot like the guy Cornelius that we have back in the 10th chapter of Acts. So he was a God-fearing, he was a devout man, he was diligent about giving alms to the poor, but he was not a Jewish convert. And from what I read, it would have been really a difficult thing for Cornelius as a centurion in the Italian regiment. It would have been a very difficult thing for him to become a Jewish convert. Circumcision was not appreciated in the Roman Empire. The Romans and the Greeks had an attitude about male genitals and modifying the penis and so forth. They had a very restrictive attitude about that. And Romans did a lot of things in each other's presence that involved nudity. You know, the public baths, the sports activities, various competitive situations. A lot of business was conducted in scenes like the public baths. And those things are kind of weird to us, and I'm not saying they were ever a good idea or that the Jews should have been wanting to participate, but to be Jew was a pretty obvious thing if you tried to participate in a lot of the social functions of the Greek and Roman communities. So it was a kind of a big deal. And there were people who were thrown out of the Senate because they converted to Judaism and submitted to circumcision. There were people who were condemned to death because of their position and becoming Jewish and submitting to circumcision. Not that that happened every time, but there were instances because anti-Semitism was a factor in the Roman Empire. Even though the Jews had a position of some privilege in some ways, they were viewed askance by most of the people and were in a risky position. So you had people, you had men in particular, but you had people who, and we'll have later reference to women who are in a similar predicament, that they don't become proselytes and yet they are worshipers of God. And so we have that here. We have in the assembly, in the gathering of the synagogue, we have Israelites, people of Jewish heritage. We also have people who are there who have been listening to the law, who are persuaded that God is real. They're God-fearing, but they're not Jewish proselytes. All right, and that, again, is probably pretty much the category that Cornelius was in earlier. So Paul addresses this group as being fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, and also as you who fear God. And he says, listen, and he talks about the God of Israel. And he gives a scripture-based lesson. It's a quick lesson. I don't suppose that Luke necessarily condensed it a lot, because after all, they're asked, you know, you have something encouraging to say. It's not like they were invited, would you give us a sermon? But nevertheless, Paul took a few minutes to give an overview of how God had fulfilled his promises to bring the Messiah. He talks about God choosing the patriarchs. He talks about God starting with King Saul and then removing him and replacing him with King David. He talks about how the prophets foretold a son of David being on the throne. He talks about how Jesus was rejected and crucified by the Jews of Jerusalem. And I have made this point in the past. I will make the point here in passing that when we have Peter in Jerusalem in the earliest days of the church, he says to the crowds, you rejected and crucified God's chosen one. When he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, he says, you rejected and crucified the Son of God. When Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia talking to Jews, he doesn't say, you did. He said, those in Jerusalem and their rulers did this. And that's a point of distinction to make, because historically some people have convoluted the idea that all Jews were responsible for the blood of Jesus. Well, only in the sense that all sinners are responsible for the blood of Jesus. That's the only respect in which that is true. Paul did not lay any particular blame on these Jews, because they weren't there. They weren't involved in that decision, and this is now their opportunity to make a decision for themselves whether they will listen to and follow Jesus or not. So Paul gives an overview from Scripture of the patriarchs of Moses, Saul, David, John the Baptist, and that's interesting because it says to us that John the Baptist really was a big deal. Here we are, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. We're a long ways from Jerusalem. It's not 1,000 miles, but it's a long ways from Jerusalem and Judea and the places where John ministered. And Paul expects that they will know of John, that they will have heard about the work that John did. And later we'll see that John's influence extended to Alexandria and to Ephesus and to a number of other places. John was a really big deal. He's overshadowed by Christ, but he had a big impact, as he was supposed to have, to prepare things for the coming of Jesus. And Paul stressed here the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which he would say elsewhere, you know, this is the gospel I preach. He preached Christ and him crucified. He preached the cross of Christ. So he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when he was done, the people wanted to hear more. They were intrigued by what he said, and it looks like a pretty much of an overall positive reaction. And so they asked Paul and Barnabas to come back next Sabbath and let's hear some more about this. They're going to give him an open forum to discuss Jesus as potentially the fulfillment of the prophecies and the Messiah that had been promised. But the next Sabbath came around, and of course it's not that Paul and Barnabas did nothing from one Sabbath to the next. There's been mixing and talking and sharing and discussion. And so when the next Sabbath came around, it says that some Jews were jealous because practically the whole town came together. So there's a lot of people there, a lot of Gentiles there, not just the God-fearing Gentiles that had been present the previous week, but now practically the whole town has come together. And suddenly some of the Jews that were wanting to hear a little more are alarmed. And Luke uses the word jealous. They were jealous. And so no longer are they looking and saying, well, let's hear more about this. They're looking and saying, this is trouble, this is wrong, we don't want anything to do with this. Reactionary position. And maybe you've held a reactionary position at some point in your life. I have in my life from time to time had a reactionary position rather than a rational and thought out position. Just, I don't like what's happening here. This feels threatening to me and negative about that. But so many came that the Jews were jealous and trouble followed because of that. The trouble did not immediately result in violence, but the stage was set for violence to follow. Trouble followed, and the preaching and teaching continued on, but not in the synagogue anymore. And the Gentiles were exhilarated because Paul said, well, if you Jews won't listen, we'll talk to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles said, yeah, talk to us. They were thrilled with that idea. And so the indication is that they had a lot of converts, a lot of people that followed their teaching as a result of this opportunity, as a result of the presentation that they did. And so there are a number of disciples, and there is a general message to the Gentiles. I'm down in verse 48 now of Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there were people who were receptive to this, that God had blessed them with a soft heart in whatever way that may occur. They were open to the message, and so a great number of them believed and received the gift of eternal life. But, verse 50, and the news is being spread all through the region, the word of the Lord is, but verse 50 says, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So the teaching, the preaching was very successful, but it was also strongly resisted, so much so that Paul and Barnabas had to leave the district. A persecution, and Luke had to be aware of the irony as he was writing this, a persecution broke out against Paul and Barnabas. Paul the persecutor is now Paul the persecuted, that this has come around full circle to him. And it's worth noting, I think, in verse 50, that the resistance, Luke doesn't say it was a bunch of bad people that mounted the resistance. He says this resistance, they incited the devout women of prominence. Does those sound like bad people? Does that sound like, you know, we're not talking about the lower dregs of the culture here. We're not talking about getting some worthless fellows and hiring them. You know, we're talking about people of influence. And since Luke attaches the word devout, it sounds like that these are some of the Greek women, some of the Gentile women who have been following the teaching of the law, who are interested in the things of God, but they are stirred against Paul and Barnabas. So we have devout women, prominent devout women, and leading men of the city who are involved in the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, bringing them to the place where they have to leave the city. And it says, this is one instance where this is carried through as Jesus had instructed his apostles in the original sending within the land of Israel, within Galilee, back in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. That was not unique to Jews. It was not unique to Christians. This was something that was done in that culture to indicate disgust, to indicate an unwillingness to carry away anything of the people that had given such a bad reception, to picture them as being inhospitable and unreceptive. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and went on to Iconium. But Luke tells us in 13 and 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So was the visit to Antioch of Pisidia a failure or a success? It ends with Paul and Barnabas being run out of town and leaving in disgust about the community there and the way they had been treated. Nevertheless, they left behind an active group of disciples who are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, mission accomplished, even though they had to leave town, not for the last time. Mission accomplished. They have done what they set out to do in coming to this community, to Antioch of Pisidia. Run out of town, but leaving believers, leaving a church, leaving disciples behind who have joy and the Holy Spirit. So we go now. We have gone overland some 100 miles there from Perga up to Antioch. And now they go down from Antioch to Iconium. This time they're on a good road. This road is that east-west connecting road that I talked about in connection with Tarsus a couple of days ago, a few lessons back. But they go on from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. And let's see. They shook the dust. They went to Iconium. So in Iconium now, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. In Iconium, where do you suppose they went to start? Go to the synagogue, sure. Start with the power base that's there. Start with the people who know something of Scripture and to whom these things may make some sense. So they went to the synagogue and they spoke there. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, where have they spoken? In the synagogue. But we have, again, converts, both of Jews and of Greeks. Okay, so many Jews and Greeks believed as a result of the message of Christ that they presented there. And once again, where did trouble come from? Well, unbelieving Jews stirred up conflict and opposition. So the Jews who disbelieved, the ones who did not believe, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. It's not that hard to stir up trouble. I don't know if you've ever tried to or not. I've watched the process in my own home between my sons, you know. It's just not that hard to stir up trouble. It's not that hard to get a little fussing going on. And these guys, they had a lot of success when they went to stir up trouble. And we need to be wary about that because, you know, there are lots of people who make a living stirring up trouble. Not just religiously, but politically. In terms of, you know, trouble, it's easy to sell bad attitudes. Bad attitudes sell. They're easy to promote. So don't be like these folks that were stirred into conflict and opposition. Don't buy into trouble so easily as a lot of people often do. So they spent, they were embittered. Nevertheless, verse 3, they spent a long time there at Iconium. And many signs and wonders were done, which testified to God's grace. I talked a little bit about that a couple lessons back in connection with in Philippi, there was this man named Epaphroditus who went to Rome while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And you remember, he got sick, and Paul didn't have the ability or the opportunity to heal the man. That wasn't the normal course of things. But as a testimony, signs and wonders were done in these various communities as a proof, as a demonstration of the Spirit's power, the power behind the gospel. So many signs and wonders were done there in Iconium, and they testified to the grace of God. They were testifying to the word of His grace. The word was made more credible, more palatable by the signs that accompanied it. And we had one of the other teachers talking about how Jesus said, if you don't believe what I say, believe the works. Believe what I do. That was the purpose of those signs and wonders, the purpose of those works, was to lend credibility to the message, to the word. And because they persisted in preaching, in spite of opposition, an organized effort was made to harm them, to stone Paul. They didn't stone him here, but they wanted to. There was an effort to stone them, and that caused Paul and Barnabas to flee to Lystra. They left Iconium under duress, they left Antioch under duress to go to Iconium, but it doesn't say they fled. They were under duress. The attacks had grown intolerable, and so they left. But here it says they fled, because it's now life or death situation. There is a plot afoot to kill them, to stone them to death. And so they fled, and where they fled to was to Lystra. And so we've gone a distance here of about 20 miles down from Iconium to Lystra. Those two communities are not too far apart to reach them, you know, in a day's walking in each direction. So they have come down now from Iconium to Lystra. And Lystra is a city that's already come up in conversation, particularly in because of John's class and talking about Timothy. Because where was Timothy from? Well, he was from Lystra. The text is actually quite clear about that in the 16th chapter of Acts when we get there. That Timothy was from Lystra, and we'll get there after a while. But we're ahead of the story here. This is a few years too early for that particular encounter to yet take place. And so they came to Lystra. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. They fled, but they fled to a lot of places. And I appreciate the fact that Luke is letting us know here, as he does several other times, that when Paul worked in a place like Lystra, he also worked the whole area there. That he didn't just spend all his time in the one location, the one place. And so as they are there and preaching the gospel in Lystra, oh, I forgot to make the little animations on this one. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, and they impacted the whole region. And once again, there was opposition, but this time it came from outside. They had fled opposition. They came to Lystra. They're having a good amount of success there. There's a lame man there. It says that he had never walked in his whole life. He was born lame. Now, if you had lost the ability to walk and for a period of time, and then you regained the ability to walk, what would be involved in the meantime for you to get up and walk? That may not be a clear question at all. But if you haven't walked for quite a while, if you've been a paraplegic, and your legs are restored once again to function, what are you going to need before you can walk? You're going to need therapy. You're going to need to strengthen your legs. You're going to need... And this guy had never walked in his life, so he's going to need, you know, balance, coordination, and all that. When miracles of this sort are reported, and it's similar to the one with the lame man at the gate of the temple back in the third chapter of Acts, when miracles of this sort are reported, you know, stop and think about what all is involved here. We're not just talking about strengthening weak legs. We're talking about the man knowing how to do something that he's never done before. We're talking about connections of nerves and synapses and abilities that he didn't have, that he did not acquire in a normal way. But it says that Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. And I just want to suggest that it's not saying that this is the first time he's heard Paul preach. Paul's been preaching in and around Lystra. This is not the day that they arrived in Lystra. They have been preaching, and this contact is made, and it says that Paul saw the man had faith to be healed. So he's been hearing this message. He's got some belief in what Paul's talking about. And so when Paul makes eye contact with him there and realizes the man is believing, he tells him to get up, and he gets up. And this man who has never walked is made well. He is able to stand upright, and he leaped up, again, like the story of the lame man at the temple. He leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they got really excited, because according to their culture, their mythos, their expectations, who could do a thing like that? Well, only a god could do a thing like that. Well, they were right in that sense. This is God's power, but the gods that they defaulted to are the gods that they're experienced with. And so they called Barnabas Zeus, which is the chief of the pantheon of Greece, the head god of the Greek pantheon. And they called Paul Hermes, because Paul was the one that did all the talking. And Hermes was the messenger god in the Greek pantheon. So they're looking, they're saying, we've got Zeus, and he's being represented by Hermes. And the excitement spread all through the town and got to the ears of the priest of Zeus, whose temple is on the edge of town. And so what did the priest of Zeus decide to do? Well, he's going to capitalize on the situation, of course. And so he hastily prepares an offering. He's got an ox, and he's going to offer the ox in sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. And I understand that there hasn't been a lot of excavation at Lystra, but I understand that a bust of Hermes dedicated to Zeus has been found at Lystra, and it probably was in connection with the temple that we're talking about here. But Paul and Barnabas did not immediately catch on to what was going on. And the reason Luke gives is that these people were carrying on in the local dialect, in the Lycaonian language, and Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was being said. And again, there would be no reason to suspect that they would, even though on occasion, You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all. He didn't know this language natively, naturally. He hadn't learned this language. And he didn't have a built-in interpreter for every circumstance and all the time. So they didn't immediately know what was going on, but they caught on to what was going on. And how did Paul and Barnabas react when they realized what was going on? Well, it says that they tore their clothes, first of all, and they ran through the crowd, and they're shouting, why are you doing this? Now, this image is not from Lystra. I saw an image from Lystra, and it was so unclear, I didn't feel any value in utilizing it here. But when Luke describes the scenario here, he says this priest was bringing a bull, an ox, and garlands to sacrifice to Zeus. And there are a number of images from the time period that have, you know, we have... I broke the pointer. Or it stopped working while I was holding it in my hand anyway. But you can see, you know, in this carved relief here, you can see the things that are adorning the animal. And that's what we're talking about when Luke says, you know, the bull with and the garlands. We're talking about an animal that has had things, some kind of flowers or plants woven together and draped over it. And he's bringing this out for sacrifice. It's the very sort of thing that Luke is describing for us here is taking place in Lystra that is pictured on this this Roman relief from the period, but from the city of Rome. So Barnabas and Paul catch on to what's going on there. And we're told that Barnabas and Paul, and this is that one place in the text, in the storyline, where Luke says the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. And why does he say apostles? Because apostles is just an ordinary word, right? That means someone who's sent. And so he calls them the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. They've been sent out by the Holy Spirit, sent out by the church in Antioch. And they reacted to this by tearing their robes and rushing into the crowd and declaring with alarm. Now, how would you react if someone started, you know, like bowing before you and doing obeisance to you? How would you react if someone had decided that you were an angelic figure or a representative of deity? Well, when John did that in front of an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord said, get up on your feet, because I'm just a servant like you are. And when Paul and Barnabas were about to receive this sort of honor treatment from this crowd of people, they were disturbed. They were very much bothered by this. They did not want to be put on that kind of a pedestal at all. And this is in stark contrast to the story of Herod and the death of Herod back in the 12th chapter where the people said, it's the voice of a god. And Herod kind of just, yeah, I'm glad you can see that. You know, he wallowed in it. He reveled in it. These guys did not revel in this at all. They were intensely disturbed because this was exactly the opposite of the impact they wanted to have. And it's what Paul said to the Corinthians on a more minor scale, but still the same problem. Don't ever put men on a pedestal. Don't ever think men are more than what they are. And so they're going through the crowd and they are saying, we're just men like you. And we're here to tell you about a God, the God, who made everything. And there's a little sermonette here. It says that Paul and Barnabas, that they're shouting this as they are going through the crowd. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus was bringing this ox and garlands or oxen and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature of you, and preach the gospel, the good news to you, evangelize you. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, I have no doubt when Paul and Barnabas were in the synagogue preaching to the crowd that they preached scripture just as they had done in Antioch of Pisidia. But when they're moving through the crowd, this is a bunch of pagans. And quoting scriptures to the pagans, they didn't have anything there. They didn't have any background there. So instead of that, what does Paul proclaim? Well, this is reminiscent, or anticipatory since it's before, of what Paul will do when he is at the Areopagus in Athens, when he stands before the crowd of pagan philosophers there. And he says, look at the world around you. Where do you think these things came from? There is a benevolent God who created all this and created you, and he's obviously a being of intelligence because he made intelligent beings, and he obviously knows how to communicate, and he wants to communicate with you. But Paul gave a presentation here, short though it is, it's based on things that they would know, things that they would identify with, that God has not left you on your own, but he permitted you to go your own way, and nevertheless he has, and John made reference, he was referring to this passage in his discussion, I think it was today, where he was talking about how God had reached out to them and shown his goodwill, shown grace to the pagans, and that's what Paul says. God has treated you well. He brings you things that give you joy in life, and that shows his character. But this is something to bear in mind when we are sharing the gospel. You talk to people where they are, and you think in terms of the background they have, so that you can talk to them about things that they understand. And these folks could understand an approach that was based on a creator, a benevolent creator. And so that was the approach that we see Paul and Barnabas taking here in talking to this crowd. However, they restrain the crowds with difficulty, and I don't know how much time is involved in the little sentence break there, but I surely don't think it was the same day, but maybe it was. Maybe it was the very same day, I don't know. But Luke tells us, the next thing he tells us is that they did stop the crowd, and it was hard to do it, and then the very next thing he tells us is that some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium. Well, what relationship did Paul have with the Jews of Antioch, of Pisidia, and Iconium? Well, they hated him already. They wanted him dead. They already had plotted to stone him in Iconium. So they've caught up with him. They have connected with him in Lystra, and they stirred up the crowd. And again, it's just not that hard to get people mad. But they stirred up the crowd, and what happened to Paul there at Lystra? He was stoned. And how badly was he stoned? Enough that they thought he was dead. And I don't know whether he was or not, because Luke doesn't say. He just says that they took him for dead. And so the crowd dispersed, and Paul's laying there, and he's got rocks all around him, no doubt, and he's a bloody mess. And disciples come out and stand around him, and I think they thought, well, I guess we're going to have to bury the poor guy. But what happened? He got up. And he walked in his own power back into the city. So whether there was a raising of the dead there or not, I don't know for sure. But people don't get up from stoning and walk into the city under ordinary circumstances. There was the power of God that enabled him to do that. He got up and walked into the city, and the next day he left and headed for Derbe, which was a pretty good distance away, about an 80-mile journey. 60 miles as the crow flies if you got crows, but about an 80-mile journey. So they went a pretty good distance to the next town in the link here. But Paul was presumed to be dead, and he got up when the brethren gathered around him and walked back into the city, and then the next day they went on to Derbe. And you can see that without me pointing to it, fortunately, but they went on eastward to Derbe. And notice, when they're at Derbe, they're not really all that far from Tarsus. And I mention that because it would have been a pretty simple thing. Well, let's just keep going and headed down to Tarsus. It's a good road between there, down through the Sicilian gates, and then from Tarsus overland and down to Antioch of Syria. Good trade road, well patrolled, easy travel. That would have been an easy thing to do. But they went on, at any rate, to Derbe. And when they came to Derbe, it says they preached the gospel, it says they made many disciples, and then it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So it would have been easy to go on down to where they had been before, down to Tarsus, and then on to Antioch of Syria. But they didn't do that. They headed back into what had been a hornet's nest for them. They headed back to Lystra. Well, that's not terrible. It's, you know, maybe a four-day walk, but not terrible. And then to Iconium, which is another day's walk, and then to Antioch, which is another two or three days' walk, and where are they going to go from there? Well, back the way they came is where they're going to go from there. Walking from Derbe back to Antioch, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. If we use the Barrington Atlas of the Greek and Roman world, Wilson notes the great distances covered in this brief statement. Travel from Derbe to Lystra via the Loranda Road covered 81 miles. From Lystra to Iconium, another 21 miles. From Iconium to Pisidian Antioch would have taken the travelers across an additional 92 miles. And Paul and Barnabas covered 192 miles to return to Antioch of Pisidia before turning back south and going over that really bad road through the really bad country back down to Perga on the Anatolian coast. Why did they do all that? Why did they retrace their steps, and why did they put themselves back in danger? And why did they go to these places where people wanted to kill them and had tried to kill them? Why did they do all that? Well, Luke tells us why they did all that, why they went back over such distances and through such danger. In then I thought that was my next slide, but I have one more slide apparently before that. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, and again, Timothy is from Lystra and was well known in Lystra and Iconium, according to the 16th chapter of Acts. When Paul wrote to Timothy later, he says, "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra?" That's the trip we're reading about right here. "You, Timothy, you know about the kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And Paul just kept thinking, well, he's done it before, he can do it again. He rescued me last time, he can rescue me next time, and he kept on going back for more. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't see Paul there saying, in fact, a lot of people, quite a few people who want to live godly life. What's he say? Every version I've looked at is the same on this. Who's going to experience persecution? Everyone who tries to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. He didn't consider it phenomenal that he was persecuted. He considered that was the state of living in a sinful world, a world that has rejected Christ. And he wanted Timothy to have that perspective too. Don't be ashamed of me and the things I've been through. Make sure that you are willing to go through those kinds of things yourself. And you know what it costs. You know the difficulty. You know the challenges that I faced. Well, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to face persecution, is going to experience opposition. Maybe you will be blessed, and there are those among us who've been blessed to live in a place where peace and serenity has reigned for the majority of their lives, and the challenges have been small rather than large. But if we're serious about living for Jesus, the challenges will be there. There will be cost. There will be persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. I don't see that he says this might happen sometimes. He says it's an assurance that living in this world, if you live for Jesus, if you seriously live for Jesus, you're going to face opposition, and there will be persecution. Paul's comments on these trips, he said that he was, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, exposed to death again and again. 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Once I was stoned," we know where that was, right? Lystra. He was stoned in Lystra. 2 Corinthians 11:26, "I've been constantly on the move." Constantly on the move. "I've been in danger from rivers," and I've read this passage twice before, but it just fits the circumstances here. "In danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, and in danger in the country." And I whine about whether my air conditioner works or not, you know. It's quite a phenomenal story that we have. But why did they go back? Here they are in Derby, and they could go on and be easy to go. Somebody should have told me. I didn't realize I was out of time. Sorry, guys. We'll talk about why they went back next time.